The name Bethlehem means house of bread, or perhaps it can mean house of food. And it is a fitting name for this town that lay upon the main north-south road that was on the top of the ridgeline of the ancient land of Canaan, which then became the land of Israel. The hills and the valleys around Bethlehem were quite suitable for growing vast fields of barley and wheat, and to have plenty of room also for orchards of trees of all sorts, including figs and pomegranates and olives, and room for vineyards, and room for the grassy areas where many, many flocks of sheep and of goats could be run in order for them to provide for the people living in that town. It's a beautiful place. It is a desirable place to live. And I want to tell you today two love stories that are connected to this city. Two love stories that also have the birth of beautiful baby boys. Two love stories that are separated by almost a millennium, but connected by one very important person in history. If you want to go somewhere ahead of time, you can go to the book of Ruth. I want to tell this story mostly, but I will be reading bits and pieces of it as we go. The story starts today for us with a man named Boaz. Now, I can't tell you everything about Boaz, other than the fact that he was a good man. He was a righteous man. He was a man that was devoted to taking care of business. But he also seems to be a man that had never been married. Even though he was probably in his later 30s, early 40s, when this story happens. It could be that he was one of those guys that was just so super smart that he was culturally inept, that he couldn't form relationships with the opposite gender. But he was still liked by them and respected by them. I don't know why he wasn't married, but I do know that on this particular beginning of his story, we see his attention drawn to a young lady, younger than him, that happened to come and work in one of his barley fields. Now, you have to understand, in the Jewish way of doing things, given to them by Moses several hundred years before this story, that the people who had fields of grain were expected to leave the very edges of those grain fields untouched by their own harvesters, so that the poorer people could come in once the professional harvesters were out of the way, and they could cut along the edges of these grain fields, and that would become their personal property. It was their way of earning money, because they could sell it, or gathering supplies. But it wasn't just that. The Jewish people were told that when the professional harvester had walked through the fields, cutting the sheaves, cutting the grain, when they bundled these little sheaves together, if individual stalks fell onto the ground, they weren't supposed to bend down, pick them up, and put it back into the bundle. They were supposed to just leave them there. And when the little bundles, the little sheaves, got stuck on the carts to be taken out of the field, if you were going along with your cart and noticed that somebody had forgotten to put a couple of bundles on, you left them. Because all of that, by God's decree, belonged to the poor people. And so on this particular day, Boaz had come out of the city to check on one of his many fields, because he was really well-to-do. And he noticed a young lady that he'd never seen before that was gleaning, that is, picking up the leftovers behind his harvest ladies. And he asked one of his foremen, he says, "Who's that young lady?" And he was told, "That is Ruth, the Moabitess." And he'd heard about her. He'd heard that she had just recently arrived in the area with her mother-in-law. Both of them were widows. Now, the mother-in-law, Naomi, had left more than a decade earlier during a time of famine in the town of Bread and had gone over to Moab. And her story was a sad one. She had married off her sons to local girls, but they'd never had any kids. And then her husband died, and then her two boys died, and it was just her and the two widow daughters-in-law left. It was a rough life for them. And when Naomi got wind that the famine was long over back at Bethlehem, the house of bread, she decided to go home. And she told her two daughter-in-law that, you know, don't even bother going with me. You stay here with your families. I'm not going to have any more kids that they can grow up and become your husbands, because that was part of the practice of that era. And just stay here. One of them went home, but Ruth had said, "No, I will not abandon you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Where you live, I will live. Your people are going to become my people, and this is the most important part, your God is going to be my God." She converted to the faith of the one and true living God. And when they had come back, word kind of got out about that. Because how often do you hear about the devotion of an unbelieving country person turning to the true and living God in such a dramatic way? And so Boaz gave this order. He said, "All right, you guys let her get as close as she wants up behind the people that are binding the sheaves together. You let her pick up wherever she wants. Do not scold her. Do not try to chase her off. You just take care of her. In fact, do this for me. Make sure you drop things on purpose right in front of her so that she can pick it all up." When lunchtime came, Boaz invited Ruth to come and eat with him, to have part of the harvest dinner that he paid for all of his harvesters to eat. And it is interesting, in Ruth chapter number 2, when in verse 10, Ruth says, "Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I'm a foreigner?" Boaz answered and said, "All that you've done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, how you left your father and your mother, the land of your birth, and you came to a people that you did not previously know." And then verse number 12 is the most important thing I want you to remember. "May the Lord reward your work, and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." The Israeli people poetically pictured God from time to time like a great eagle that brought their little eaglets underneath their wings and protected them. And that is what he's referring to poetically, but they did something else. The Jewish people, all of them, since the time of Moses, had worn little prominent decorations at the corners of where their outer garments came. These corners were called wings in the Jewish language. And one of the things that would happen from time to time is when an Israeli was showing the adoption or the establishment of a new relationship to another person, they would throw that robe with its little decorations on the corner representing the Jewish faith around that other person and say, come under my wing, come under the wing of God. Keep that in your mind. Now Ruth went home after that first day, and Naomi was shocked how much she brought home. And she asked about it. And Ruth told her, well, I started working in the field of this guy named Boaz, and he was like really nice, and he invited me to lunch, and he even gave me extra when I left today. And Naomi went, I know that name. I know that guy. He's related to my dead husband. He, in fact, is someone that could help us out. Don't you dare abandon his fields. You stick with him. Now, barley harvest starts the week after Passover. And it goes on for the next couple of months, about 7 weeks, until Pentecost. And then everything shifts over to wheat harvest. The book of Ruth tells us that Ruth stayed harvesting with Boaz's people throughout the barley harvest and into the beginning of the wheat harvest. And this is what I can guarantee you, folks. Every single workday that he had opportunity, Boaz went down to that field where Ruth was at and made sure he could have some lunch with her. I don't know if it was, quote, love at first sight, but there was something about this woman of faith that drew this man of strength to her. And so they developed a relationship over the next several months. But the one thing that never, ever seems to have formulated in Boaz's mind is, I wonder if I asked her to marry me, she'd agree. Now again, we have to speculate why. But it would seem to be that he would not have expected her to answer in the affirmative. That he'd never expected that she would want to be married to him. And so something interesting happens in chapter number 3, where Naomi, the mother-in-law, finally decides enough is enough, too much time has gone by. Young lady, you have to be proactive. Listen to what I'm going to tell you. This is what you need to do. You get yourself all dressed up nice, get yourself all perfumed up, and then tonight you go down to the processing area. Because while wheat harvest is going on, they're now starting to process the grain from barley harvest. And so the practice was, for Boaz at least, he always stayed next to the big pile of grain that had been processed that day, but not yet stored away, to kind of guard it, to make sure it didn't disappear. And so Naomi says, Ruth, you wait until the sun goes down. You wait until after the harvest dinner is over with. And then you take note of where he lays down to sleep for the night. And then you wait until he's fully asleep, and then you go and do this. You go and uncover his feet with that little blanket that he's wearing, which is basically his robe with the little fringe on it. And you lay down at his feet and then wait. wait until he notices you, and then I'm going to give you some specific words to say to him. Look in Ruth chapter 3. Verse number 14. So Ruth lay at his feet until morning. Excuse me, I went down too far. Verse number 7. Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, and he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. It happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled, and he bent forward, and behold, there was a woman lying at his feet. So he wakes up out of the middle of the night and looks down there, and there's a shape down there. Now, how does he know it's a woman? Anybody want to guess for me? Oh, come on. You got to do better. She wasn't snoring? What? Perfume! Thank you. Remember what mother-in-law said? Get yourself all perfumed up. And so he is startled, and he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I'm Ruth, your maidservant." Listen to these words. "So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." She basically said in Hebrew, "Throw your wings around me." She just asked him to marry her. Listen to his response. "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after the young men, whether rich or poor." See, he expected that she'd be snapped up quick by somebody else, and that's where she'd want to go. He never imagined in 1,000 years that she'd be interested in him. But the moment she is, he says, "Now, my daughter, don't fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence." That's Proverbs 31, right? Now, it's true, I'm a close relative, but there's somebody closer. And the rest of the story is this. He basically goes to the other person that has a closer right to marry her as the widow of their relative, which, by the way, means that they inherit the family farm and everything. He says, "I will check and see if he's interested. If he's not, I am definitely on board with this." Long story short, the other relative wasn't interested. And Boaz threw his wings around this young lady and made her his wife. He was her redeemer. And they had a baby boy. And that baby boy's name was Obed, which means servant. Why give him that name? Because I think he has something to do with being a servant in fixing everything in their relationships. Even Naomi, who at one time said, "Don't call me Naomi anymore. It means blessed. It means pleasant. And I don't feel pleasant. I feel like God's treated me badly by taking away my husband and my boys and not giving me any grandkids. So call me Mara. Call me bitter." But when that baby boy came along, Naomi's whole tune changed. And so did everyone around her, because everything got back on track because of this love story. Now, why is this love story important? Because this is the love story of David's great grandparents. At the end of the book of Ruth, the Jewish author made it very plain. They had Obed. Obed had Jesse. And Jesse gave birth through his wife to David. Now, David, of course, became the king of Israel. But before he became king, what was he? He was a shepherd. And where was he a shepherd? In the hills all over Bethlehem. In fact, on the day that he was anointed king, he wasn't invited to the special ceremony, because when the prophet Samuel showed up there that day, God had not told him which of Jesse's sons was going to be the new king in the place of the very disappointing King Saul. He had just simply said, "You wait and I'll show you." And so David was left taking care of the sheep out in the hills when Jesse's family was invited to a special dinner with the prophet Samuel. And after the dinner, the prophet Samuel started meeting Jesse's boys, the great-grandkids of Boaz and Ruth. And when he saw the first one, the oldest one, he said, "Oh, this has got to be the guy. He's tall, he's handsome, he's strong, he's already in the military." And God's Holy Spirit said to Samuel, "No, don't look at the outside. God looks at the heart of people. That's what the difference is." So the second son came, and what did God say when Samuel went, "Oh, this has got to be the guy"? Same thing. Quit looking at the outside. God looks at the inside. Third son as well. Fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh. Starting in the young 20s, down into the lower teens, Samuel works his way. And every time God's Holy Spirit says, "No, this is not the guy." And Samuel's at a loss. Here at Bethlehem, he was specifically told, "Go to Bethlehem and I will show you the next king." And so Samuel goes, "Jesse, are these your only boys?" And Jesse said, "Well, there is the youngest one still." At this time, David must have been only about 11. "But he's not here because he's out taking care of the sheep for us." Samuel said, "We are not going any farther in this little meeting here until he shows up." And here comes David, no doubt running at the command of his father, "Show up because the prophet Samuel wants to meet you." And I'm guessing that he might have been a little bit curious, maybe a little bit scared to come into the prophet's presence at this time, wondering, "Why? Why would he want to see somebody like me? I'm just taking care of sheep and goats. I'm just a shepherd." But it wasn't very long before he found out this. He was to be the next shepherd of Israel. Samuel poured the anointing oil over that young man's red head, because he apparently was a redhead, and said, "You will be the man after God's own heart." Now, David did not stay in Bethlehem after that for very long. He grew up there. He loved the place. But eventually he moved to Hebron, and after that he moved to Jerusalem. And it was at Jerusalem, when he was an older man, that he came up with the idea, "I think it's inappropriate that I live in a palace and God's temple, or God's shrine, is a tent." And God told him, "No, you're not going to build it, but I will make you this promise, David. Somebody from your line, one of your descendants, will be the new king, will be the new shepherd. And of his kingdom, there will never be an end. He's the one that's going to build a house of worship for me, a house filled with people whose hearts are devoted to me." So that prophecy was encoded in the scripture, read by the people, but it seems to have been the Bethlehem connection was lost. There is a place that we know of today very well. It was in the last book of combined prophets for the Jewish people. And so the Jewish people didn't read it probably with as much attention to detail. I want you to turn there before we go to the next love story. Micah chapter number 5. Remember, it was just a little bitty part of a larger scroll. 12 prophets in all in that scroll. And here was the Micah prophecy. Chapter 5, verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, too little to really be thought of as important among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler of Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. I want you to think about that. This prophecy said that there was someone coming to Bethlehem that was ancient, that was eternal. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child, and then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. This is important in the context of this whole prophecy, because the Jewish people were always upset at this time in history that this prophecy came, that they were falling apart at the seams. Everything was going against them. It seemed as if everything was going to be taken away. Nothing was going to be left. But God kept telling them, bit by bit, I have a plan that will eventually bring everything together. Verse 4. He will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. Word strength there has got Boaz's name in it, by the way. In the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth, and this one will be our peace. I can't wait for that one. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, because he is the one that gave what it took to bring us back into relationship with God the Father. Our sin separated us. Jesus' death and resurrection made peace between us and God the Father. But these prophecies were right here in this little bitty book, in this little bitty section, and maybe not paid attention to as much by the Jewish people over the centuries between the time it was written and the time these things were fulfilled. Would you go to the passage of Scripture I think all of you knew we'd come to eventually today, Luke chapter number 2. The other love story. Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, that a census should be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the census previous to that one that was taken when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. Now, Augustus was in the habit of doing a census every 20 years. And so he basically told everybody, look, go back to where you were born from, because we need to know the following things. We need to know your name. We need to know your background. We need to know what your occupation is. We need to know what your expected financial condition is going to be, and whether or not you own property. Because from all of this information over the entire Roman Empire, that's how they decided what was the taxable base. And so Mary and Joseph, who were in Nazareth at this time, suddenly had their lives upended. It says that Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, the city of bread, the city of food, because he was of the house and the family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and who was with child. He came back home, and he brought his bride with him. The bride that he loved so much that even when she got pregnant in a way that he knew did not involve him, he listened to the Lord and stuck with her. And so here they are in Bethlehem, and it says it came about while they were there that the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. The place was packed out, apparently, and so they couldn't even find a little place in the corner of a courtyard in the local motor inn. Well, donkey inn. And so where'd they go? According to tradition, they went to a cave nearby, a shepherd's cave. It wasn't being used because it wasn't the season for shepherds to be in those caves. Where are the shepherds? Verse 8. It came about in that same region that there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, there are some people very foolishly that say that the shepherds were the bottom of society. I don't know where they get that. In Jewish society, shepherds were held in esteem. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's 12 sons. All of them were shepherds. All of them worked with the sheep. You know that David was a shepherd before he became the king. And when he wrote things down, he thought of them like a shepherd. You know his most famous psalm starts how? The Lord is what? My shepherd. In the Old Testament prophets, so very often God was thought of as the good shepherd. Leaders were supposed to be good shepherds that followed the lead of God. And if they didn't, they were bad shepherds and cursed. It does not surprise me one tiny bit that in this grand story, God announced the birth of the great shepherd to the shepherds that knew this country just like David did, just like Boaz did. It says that they were keeping watch over their flock by night, and then an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. Wouldn't you be? You're minding your own business out in the darkness of the field, and suddenly you're blinded by the light of God's glory. This being is in front of you, and the light of God is radiating out from it. You would be on your face so fast, it would make your head spin, right? And then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news. I bring you the gospel of great joy, which is going to be for all the people." Little side comment here. Not just for Bethlehem. Not just for the Judeans. Not just for the Israelis. Not just for the people of the Middle East. The people of all nations. Because the promise of old was, in your seed, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, in your seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, in David's town, the place where he was born, the place where he grew up, in that town, there has been born for you today a Savior who is Christos the Lord, or Mashiach in the Hebrew, the Anointed One of the Lord. What does Jesus' name mean again in Hebrew, everybody? He who is salvation, the Savior. This is going to be a sign for you. Notice there was nothing about following a star. There is no star on the night of Jesus' birth. That comes later in the story. This will be the sign for you. This is how you'll find him. You're going to find this baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. In a stone water box, probably. And then suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, and I have no doubt they were probably singing, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace. Remember the word peace? Fixing of relationship. Peace among men with whom he is well pleased. And it came about when the angels had gone away from them, left, after giving them this very important announcement, and only them. There's no evidence that anyone else anywhere near Bethlehem saw these angels or saw their light. It's only these guys. As soon as they'd gone away from them, the shepherds began saying to one another, let us go straight into Bethlehem then and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they made haste, following the sign. Now, they're keeping watch over their flocks by night out in the fields. But they know where every manger, they know where every stone water box and feeding box in the entire region is. They know where every last one of them is because they move their flocks around. And so they go running from box to box to box to box until they finally find one that has what in it? The newborn baby. It says they made haste and they found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they'd seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. What was the statement? That he's fulfilled the prophecies of old. That he is David's descendant. The one that will sit upon the throne forever and ever. The one that will save us. All of that. When they'd shared all of that information with the other people that were right there. Because remember, it's crowded. There's probably more than Mary and Joseph jammed into this place. All who heard it wondered at all the things which had been told them by the shepherds. They were like, wow, it's finally happened? The Messiah has arrived on the scene, and this baby is the Messiah? But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. She's had 9 months to think about all the stuff that's happened to her. 9 months since that time in Nazareth when Gabriel talked to her and told her that she was special. And now, after going through labor and giving birth to this beautiful baby boy and wrapping him up and putting him in that manger, shepherds show up with a supernatural story. It's just further witness to her. God has so loved the world that he has given us a son, that the government will be upon his shoulders and he will be the mighty counselor, the great God, the Father of eternity, and the Prince of Peace. Now, I want us to take note as we close today with our story of Bethlehem. What happens in verse 20? The shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all they'd heard and seen just as it had been told them. When you hear such a great story, a love story like Boaz and Ruth's, you can't help but want to tell other people about it. When you hear a coronation story about a boy that is suddenly turned into a king from being a shepherd, how could you not want to tell other people about that? And when you hear about how a boy has been born in Bethlehem that will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, how could you not want everybody to know that story? Let's wish people a Merry Christmas by telling them about the Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time we got to spend here today on this special holiday for us. I thank you for the great stories that come out of Scripture that let us know what you've been doing moment by moment, century after century, and over millennia, in order to make sure that your love was communicated to us and that your salvation was offered to us. Father, help us to never be stingy in our Christmas joy. Help us to want to share the story of Jesus with other people. Thank you, Father. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.